One thing that I learned in our time studying Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which is one of our more recent studies, is how much destruction and devastation false teachers can cause in a church. Twisting and tweaking and contorting the truth just slightly eventually leads to spiritual confusion, which can ultimately lead to spiritual condemnation. This is why John, Peter, Paul, Jude, James, whoever wrote Hebrews, and if you're keeping count, that's all of the epistle writers in the New Testament, every one of them strongly condemn those who manipulate truth for their own benefit. They all speak to the dangers of false teachers. Jude does so probably with the most vivid description of all of them, and I want to read from the book of Jude. It'll be on the screen behind me. He says, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walk in the way of Cain, and they abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Both gruesome and difficult scenes from the Old Testament he brings to our attention. Notice verse 12. "These false teachers are hidden reeves at your love feast. As they feast with you without fear, their shepherds feeding themselves, their waterless clouds that are swept along with winds, their fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." What damning words Jude writes about the false teachers. We have noted through our time here in 1 John that he is at war with false teachers. Just last week we considered that these antichrists, as he labels them, had left the fellowship of churches that John was a part of, and they're spreading their lies and their bad theology, attempting to infect others and draw them away from the church as well. This is clearly the work of Satan, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. In this section of 1 John chapter 2, we have already learned that the false teachers had abandoned the church, and today John helps us to understand how these false teachers are now denying orthodox understanding regarding the person of Jesus Christ. But John is not writing to the false teachers. It's an important distinction for us to understand. He is writing to his beloved children, to Christians, to us, to those who make up the churches. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is certainly writing to us as well. And he writes to warn us, but also to encourage us. He encourages us where our hope is found, in Jesus the Christ. Today in verses 20 through 23, he invites us to consider our own experience of faith. He offers a contrast between genuine faith and that of the false teachers. And so if you'll follow along as I read these verses today, 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 20 through 23. Here's what John writes. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Let's pray. Father, we ask now your blessing on our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. We immediately see the contrast with the Antichrist who left in verse 19, because John uses the word "but" to remind us of our own anointing. They left, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. Well, anointing should stir up in our mind scenes like David being anointed by Samuel. David anointed king, chosen to be the king. The priests who would be anointed symbolizing their cleansing for service. Those priests would anoint things within the tabernacle and the temple to distinguish them from what is holy and what is unholy. Even Jesus was anointed by Mary as she broke the vessel of fine ointment and anointed his feet before his crucifixion. James even reveals in the New Testament the practice of the elders anointing the sick with oil and praying for their healing. See, in all of these situations, the oil is symbolic. It's a representation of the presence and the power of God being manifest in a person's life, which is what we would understand to be the Holy Spirit who indwells and works in and through us. And so what does John mean by our anointing? Mentioned, grew up in Oklahoma, grew up in the oil fields and working in those. Many days I came home covered in oil, covered in grease, but that's not what he has in mind here. John is inviting us to consider the anointing of the Holy Spirit that every genuine Christian experienced at the moment of their conversion. I want to make it abundantly clear, and we don't have time to dive into all of the variants and all of the false teaching that would spring from this, but at the moment of a person's conversion, they are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. There is no second anointing. There is no third anointing. You have the Holy Spirit. You have all of the Holy Spirit that is promised to you. At the moment of our conversion, regeneration, salvation, whatever word you want to place on that, the Holy One, which I believe John intends to reference as Jesus here, he anoints us with the Holy Spirit. This is the promise that Jesus made to the disciples in the upper room. Notice John 15, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." This Helper will come. He goes on and says in chapter 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you this truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." And then again, a few verses later, "I still have many things to say to you," Jesus says, "but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." These are the promises Jesus makes to his disciples that the Holy Spirit will come. These are the promises of the coming anointing. And this is what the disciples were anticipating following the ascension of Jesus when he said, "Go back and wait." And what did they do? They went back and they waited. And in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit fell on them. And Peter steps out and preaches that glorious sermon of the crucified Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the Lord of all creation, and 3,000 souls were added to the church on that particular day. Ephesians chapter 1 makes this clear for us, verses 13 and 14. I certainly want you to notice these verses. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him," what happened? "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Amen. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. Because we possess the Spirit, John says we have all knowledge. This is not a promise of an omniscience. I think you're probably all well aware of that. We do not know all things. Rather, it's a reference that John makes. We're looking at a lot of scripture today, I get it. But it's a reference that John makes to the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of in the Old Testament. Notice what Jeremiah writes. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenants that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Notice verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the knowledge that John speaks of. John reiterates this new covenant point in verse 21, where he reminds his readers that he is writing not because they do not know the truth, but because they know the truth. You know the truth, John encourages them. The truth of their salvation through Jesus, who is the Christ. This is what we know. This is what we don't need others to teach us, that Jesus is the Christ. He writes to encourage. But then at the end of verse 21, notice that he writes this: no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. What does he mean by this? False teachers, they have a way of confusing the truth. They have a way of presenting the truth as if there are multiple options of what it is. Today we often hear people say, well, my truth is this, and your truth is that. This kind of satanic postmodern philosophy is what leads to many of the things that we see in our present culture. The mass confusion over gender. Something that seems so clear and simple is now all of a sudden so confused. It's the work of Satan. Greater mental health crisis that we're facing is a result of these multiple variants of truth. Understand this, there is only one truth. And anything that deviates from that one truth is a lie. John is very clear. He moves on to focus on the one truth that he is warning against the false teachers, or the truth that he is warring with the false teachers about. Consider our confession. Notice verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. The liar is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Again, as he did last week, John labels this person who denies Jesus as Antichrist. If you weren't here last week, we made this distinguishing point. John is the only one who uses the term Antichrist. He uses it only in his letters, and he's using it to define anybody who stands in opposition to Jesus. Anybody who would deny the deity of Jesus. Anybody who would deny the humanity of Jesus. Anybody who would divert from what we would consider orthodox Christian understanding of Jesus' personhood and work. They are anti-Christ. Antichrist. And so these were those who were denying these things. These are those Jews who maybe initially joined in with the Christians for their worship, but would turn back, eventually denying that Christ was the Messiah they were looking for. John says they're false teachers. John says their false teaching is not some new clever version of truth. It's not what he says. He says they are liars. John's in his 80s. He's not going to hold anything back. He writes, there's nothing true about their teaching. I already mentioned every epistle speaks against false teachers. Every epistle speaks of the dangers. It wasn't just a danger in the first century or the second century. It continues to be an issue. God has preserved his word for us so that we can understand the warnings against the Antichrist who are in our present day. They are liars. Listen to what Paul writes to the Galatians. It'll be on the screen as well. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you are turning to a different gospel. Not, I love this, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if, listen to this, even if we, Paul says, we, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that is contrary to the one that we preached to you, let him be accursed. And we, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Why are they taking this so seriously? Because this truth of who Jesus is the most important truth in all of the universe. It's not only the hub of what John's talking about. It's the hub of all Christianity. This is why there are particular groups that would attach themselves to Christianity, and we could begin to name all sorts of false teachers and things. It's not my intention today. But this is why, as I mentioned, I believe it was last week, the Mormon Church, they do not have an orthodox understanding of who Christ is. Jehovah's Witnesses do not have an orthodox understanding of who Christ is. In my own experience, there are Baptist churches, pastors who will load the gospel down with so many works and expectations and traditions and things that you have to do that the gospel becomes so polluted and perverted that many people leave those churches very confused. They don't understand the true hope and reality that Christ is the Messiah and the Savior, because they're so wrapped up in, is it what he did or is it what I do? I would consider that false teaching, because it hurts people, but also because it does not exalt Christ in the way in which he is intended to be exalted. You probably notice at the end of verse 22 that John brings the Father into the conversation. That continues in verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. But most believe that this verse is this hub, and I mentioned this a while ago, and that this verse, this confession that's made in this verse, is the hub of this whole section. But as I mentioned, this confession is the hub of our faith, of all that we believe. Remember that incredible scene in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they're there at Caesarea Philippi, a well-known pagan site, and they're looking around at all of these gods. Who do people say that I am? And, well, some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes his bold confession. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood can't reveal this to you, Peter, but only my Father. Being a Christian means that we are confessors that Jesus is the promised Christ. The Son, the Father promised throughout the pages of the Old Testament. He is the Son the Father sent, born of a virgin. He is the Son the Father sent to live the righteous life that we could not live and die the death that we do not want to die, that we deserved. Is this not our confession? Is this not what we gather every week to affirm, to sing, and to further consider who Christ is, what He's done for us? It is by the work of the Son, Jesus the Christ, that we are restored to fellowship with the Father. And to deny the Father is to deny the Son, and to deny the Son is to deny the Father. My question today is this your confession? Do you confess that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe this? Do you understand and believe and have embraced the truth that Jesus is the Savior that you so desperately need, that we all so desperately need? Have you made this confession to God? Have you made this confession to others? We do not want you to leave here today without making a true confession, the truest confession that could ever be made. Jesus is the Christ. So if that is you and you have questions or you just need to vocalize this and share this faith that you have in Jesus with somebody, please come find me after the service. Find somebody you know and let's talk this through. Let's pray. Let's rejoice with you. But our passion and our purpose here at Meadowview is to know Christ, to know Him, and to make Him known. We want to grow in our knowledge. John is not saying that we have no need of teachers or that we have no need to learn from other people. We want to grow to be more discerning of what is true. And we do that together. We do it together. Turn with me if you would. I don't have this on the screen. I wanted you to see it. Ephesians chapter number 4. If you have your Bible, Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "And He," that is Jesus, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." Why did He do this? Verse 12, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry." Why do they need to be equipped? For the building up of the body of Christ. Notice verse 13. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children who are tossed to and fro or back and forth by waves and are carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather than being tossed around by varying doctrines and false teachers and false teaching, we speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, that is, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself in love." I don't think there is a greater passage that defines our objective Christ's objective for His church than to be built up into maturity, into Christ, together? What are you going to do to grow your understanding of truth, to be more discerning? What are you going to do to help others who are here, a part of your family? People that you have committed to share your life with. That's what we did this morning. You affirming the membership of Tristan and Shelby Tanner is affirming that you are committed to seeing them grow into Christ, into maturity. And they're affirming by desiring to be a part of this body that they are committed to seeing you grow to maturity in Christ as well. Affirming each other in the faith. What are we doing? We have to take this seriously. And I know for most of us, we say, yeah, I mean, I get it. It's serious to me. But is it serious to you in the day-to-day? What I'm talking about here and what John ultimately encourages us of is we have to not only read this book, we have to study it. We have to grow in our understanding of what is truth so that we can be discerning when the false teaching arrives. When you hear me say something and you're like, I don't know, is that right? Question me. We want to know what is true. And we have to take that seriously. Not just for our personal benefit, but for the benefit of all the people who are sitting around you. What is the true confession? Jesus is the Christ. Would you bow with me? I want to give you some time to pray. I think for many of us, we could use this time wisely to just thank God for the knowledge we have of who Jesus is, the difference that makes in our day-to-day life, the difference that makes in eternity. For some of us, there may need to be just some moments of commitment and confession that we've not taken this seriously enough. We've left ourselves open to false teaching. We haven't watched out for others enough. Whatever the Spirit may be doing to encourage your heart, to challenge you, encourage you to follow through with that.